A reading from Paul's letter to the Galatians, the third chapter, beginning at verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord. Nearly 50 years after his death, the British novelist, literary critic, and lay theologian C.S. Lewis remains one of the most popular and oft-quoted Christian writers for both preachers and lay folks across denominational lines and for all those who are new to the Christian faith. His book, Mere Christianity, is consistently on the top 50 list of religion and spirituality books on Amazon.com, a website he never could have imagined would exist. I can remember many evenings that ended with my sister and I sitting beside our father on the couch, listening intently as he read to us from Lewis's wonderful novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When, as an undergraduate student, I took a class on C.S. Lewis and his writings, I was most impressed with another of his fictional works. The Screwtape Letters chronicles an imaginary pen pal relationship between Screwtape, a high-level assistant to Satan, and Wormwood, his nephew and a novice demon working on securing his first human soul, which they refer to as a patient. Lewis uses the correspondence between Screwtape and Wormwood to offer a stirring critique of the contemporary church. At one point, Screwtape writes these instructions to his nephew. If your patient can't be kept out of the church, he ought at least to be violently attached to some party within it. Now, I don't really mean on doctrinal issues. About those, the more lukewarm he is, the better. The real fun is working up hatred between those who say Mass and those who say Holy Communion, when neither party could possibly state the difference between the two. Now, we might chuckle a bit at this description of the church. And many of us have heard tragically comic stories of whole congregations coming apart at the seams over the color of the carpet or the brand of coffee served at fellowship hour. But we laugh at these stories nervously because we know that there is more truth in these fictional or exaggerated descriptions than we'd like to admit. Now, many of you know I love the Apostle Paul. I love the boldness of his faith, the poetry of his words, and especially his uncanny ability to make sense of the Christian faith in a particular context. Paul, like C.S. Lewis, wrote practical theology. He knew that a disembodied gospel with no response to real-world questions would never survive the challenges of real-world lives. So Paul's letters are earthy. They're grounded. They're relevant to the concrete, ordinary lives of his churches. Paul did not write abstract theological textbooks. Instead, he wrote urgent appeals to churches and people who struggle to hold fast to Christian faith in complex times. And his most well-worn, most practical, most earthy and grounded message is the same one a frustrated father might give to two squabbling children, perhaps in the same tone of voice. You are part of the same family. Now act like it. To the churches of the first century, Paul demanded demonstrable oneness. Take, for example, perhaps the best example, the Christian community in Galatia. Paul had founded the church. He preached the gospel, perhaps even baptized some new believers. He had attended their fellowship suppers and Christmas pageants. He had watched like a proud father as this community grew and became united by the faith of Jesus Christ. And then Paul, being an itinerant pastor, moved on to found another church. And that is when the trouble started in Galatia. After Paul left, these other Christian teachers had come to Galatia and they had stirred up division within the community. Evidently, these teachers had proclaimed that the way to become Christian was to follow the Jewish law, just like Jesus did. Therefore, those Christians who had been Jewish were in pretty good shape. Whereas the vast majority, who were Gentiles, were in trouble. You see, they lived outside of the Jewish law. The message of legalistic requirements preached by those second apostles in Galatia made Paul's blood boil. And so in his letter to the Galatians, Paul laments that the law has become a dividing force, separating Jewish Christians from Gentile Christians, allowing Jews to claim superiority in God's sight. It is a pastorally dangerous time, as Paul writes to the Galatians. How can he convince his congregation that they are free to worship God without the constraints of the law? How can he boldly preach the gospel that he knows to be true and keep his congregation together in a period so marked by division and animosity? Paul's strategy, his communication method in such a time as this, is prophetic envisioning. He proclaims a new vision to the Galatians. He says to them, believe this good news. Faith has come and you are no longer under the law. No law, no division. No longer can the Galatians be divided into law-abiding Jews and disobedient Galatians, for all of you are children of God through faith. That's the vision. Oneness. Not equality in division, but the elimination of divisiveness altogether. Paul does not say that Jews and Greeks are now equal, or that women and men now have the same rights. He says that these distinctions no longer exist. These labels have all disappeared, and only one remains. In Christ. In Christ. In Jesus Christ, you are all children of God through faith. This is a stirring and powerful vision, and it is made with characteristic Pauline bravado. There is only one problem. It is experientially untrue. There were no fewer divisions in first century Galatia than there are in 21st century Atlanta. The church today is no more united behind the message of Jesus Christ than the one to which Paul sent this letter. Given these disheartening observations, we might be tempted to say that Paul's vision is simply idealistic, a Pollyanna thought that has no bearing on the way we live our lives in the real world, even if the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ constitute the decisive invasion of God into human life, the results are somewhat unimpressive. Far from ending division, the years since Jesus' life and death have seen a proliferation in divisiveness, and our own time continues the trend. In just 2 weeks, the Presbyterian Church USA will hold its biennial General Assembly, the national meeting of the denomination. Thousands of Presbyterians will gather in Minneapolis. Sounds like a great time, right? Thousands of Presbyterians in Minneapolis. Get ready, Minneapolis. We'll begin with a powerful service of worship in the Minneapolis Convention Center. We will all pray in loud voices in unison. We will sing in harmony. There will be commissioning and communion. We will pass the peace of Jesus Christ. We will hear the word of God proclaimed. We will share the holy bread and the cup of salvation. And then the meeting will begin. This year's agenda includes a controversial report on the ongoing conflict in the Middle East, includes items that would further erode our national church structure, includes conflicting overtures on same-sex marriage and the never-ending battle over who is fit to be ordained. And so by Monday morning, Sunday's worship will seem a distant memory as we divide neatly into our camps to deliberate and debate, to strategize and plan. So which is true? The unity we feel in worship or the division we experience in debate? Which comes closest to touching the heart of who we are as a community? You see, I think Paul himself was well aware of the counterintuitive and even factually untrue nature of his statements. But this is precisely his point. Paul has caught a glimpse of the kingdom of God. In this letter, he speaks his vision into existence. Of course, the divisions that surround him and the church still exist, but their existence is secondary to the reality of the realm of God that we see dimly as through darkened glass. And this realm, the kingdom breaking into the human world, compels Paul to preach and write. In other words, Paul's is a vision that has the power to produce communities that resist the world's division. You may have noticed that the symbol of baptism figures prominently in this text. As Paul seeks to remind the Galatian Christians of that revelatory apocalyptic truth that they have heard and in which they stand, through baptism, the Galatians and Molly have been claimed by the new realm. How dare they live as if that revelation never took place? Have you ever considered that baptism might just be the most countercultural, revolutionary of all Christian action? When the church wants to witness to its unity, when the church wants to proclaim the power of Christ set loose in the world, we don't use weapons of war. We don't point to vast financial resources. We pour water into a bowl, and we take part in a simple ritual. And yet nothing is more powerful than that water. When we are baptized, we join the invading kingdom. And we commit to live as if that kingdom were present among us, even when we can't see it. The church, at its best, exists as a countervision to what the world gives us. Paul does not speak of the dissolution of division in metaphor, or even in the future tense. It's a fact. There is no longer Jew nor Greek. There is no longer slave nor free. Paul is not optimistic. He is defiant. The church must not become a mirror to the world with all of its insistence on division and faction in a nation obsessed with red state, blue state, conservative, liberal distinctions, every political analyst assuring us that we are the most polarized we have ever been. Perhaps those are facts. There are Jews and there are Greeks. There are Democrats and there are Republicans, and everyone needs to know which one you are. The distinction is clear. Those are facts. But in the church, they're just not true. We are called to be the church of Jesus Christ, to embody the world-altering, earth-shaking truth that in Christ, there is no division. Churches like ours, denominations like ours, must bear witness to the truth of our unity. The church should be the one place where people can argue intensely, not politely, Southern Christians, argue intensely about political views, sports rivalries, and even church policies, and then come to this sacred space and sit down beside your adversary and open the hymnal and pray the prayers and pass the peace. How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. Last week, Brad Odom issued a moving invitation to all of us to join a mission of solidarity to Haiti this fall. at St. Joseph's Home for Boys, where this pilgrimage will take place, the community gathers each night to worship God and to give thanks for the blessings of the day. In the summer of 2001, I was staying at the St. Joseph's Guest House, a place that serves as respite for travelers, an orphanage for impoverished boys, a hospital for the elderly, a residence for Catholic nuns, and even a bed and breakfast for diplomats visiting Port-au-Prince. Each evening at dusk, all those who were staying in the home are invited to a Vesper service. Most of the crowd came rushing in from their various activities and jobs. Some came from school, some from the streets, some from important meetings in the presidential palace, some from the home for the destitute and dying. And we would light candles and begin a worship service together. And for 1 hour, our divisions would disappear as the hot Haitian sun descended below the horizon. The powerful and the weak, the sojourner and the comfortable, the weekend tourist and the hungry child would worship together. I remember one particular night because the day had been very difficult. We had been visiting with families all morning and had spent the afternoon at a baby's hospital. The poverty was devastating and the day had been full of tears. The division between my life and the lives of those infants had been made abundantly clear to me. I needed to be at worship that evening. I also remember the evening because our Vesper service included the Lord's Supper, Mass, Holy Communion. As we passed the bread around and took the body of Christ, I truly believed that there was no longer Haitian or American, no housed or homeless, no male or female, black, white, brown, able, disabled, heterosexual, homosexual, wealthy or poor, for we were all one in Christ Jesus. We stood in defiance of the systems and the structures that divided us outside of those walls, and we remembered the power of baptism. Now, which was truer? The messages given to us by the places from which we came, or the sacred sense of oneness we felt in that circle? Which comes closer to touching the heart of reality? Which is true? I think you know the answer.